I've heard that this is the second Sunday in Advent, the season of Advent. Advent season is 4 weeks long. Now, you'll note the asterisk up there. Asterisks are important. Note them. There's only 3 weeks in the season of Advent this year because the fourth Sunday in Advent is the 24th. The next day's Christmas. Last year, there were a full 4 weeks in Advent. This year, only three. That's kind of how the calendar works. But it's essentially a season of 4 weeks. Last Sunday, we lit the hope candle, and this Sunday, we lit also the peace candle. We are people who are waiting for the advent of God in peace. Now, shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. Shalom is certainly includes the absence of conflict or war. Right now, the Middle East is again in the headlines, and people are desperately afraid of the war that looks like might explode there. We want peace. We don't want conflict. We don't want wars and missiles and fighting and tanks. But peace, shalom, in the Old Testament is much more than that, because all the fruits of that absence of conflict come out of it. So here's another slide that shows you some of the words connected with the Hebrew word shalom. Wholeness, well-being, completeness, prosperity, health, safety, harmony with God and with others. Those are all the concepts that are embodied in this Hebrew word shalom. And that's the word that essentially gives meaning to the word peace, whether we find it in the Old Testament or we find it in the New. Now, we saw last week that the word Advent means coming. Now, when a person we care about is coming from another place, we are by necessity placed into a state of waiting. Wendy's sister came by train from Alberta a few weeks ago. I love taking trains. But trains are a little bit unreliable. So we waited. We didn't wait at the train station. We're smarter than that. So the train was, how late? Anybody want to guess? 12 hours. 12-hour delay. So you're waiting. When somebody's coming, somebody else is waiting. The season of Advent is a time of waiting, waiting to celebrate Christmas together as a church, as people, as neighbors, as friends. In Advent, as we look forward to Christmas, we practice waiting and watching, waiting for the 12-day celebration of Christmas. However, in Advent, we not only celebrate the coming of Jesus to us 2,000 years ago, we also look forward to the second coming of Jesus. In the season we call Advent, we focus on incarnation, the birth of Jesus, the Word of God. The Word became flesh and lived among us. And in the second coming, we focus on the arrival or return of Jesus. There's the Greek word parousia, which just means arrival. We wait for the coming of Jesus. But we're impatient when it comes to waiting, aren't we? We don't like it. But what are we going to do? We wait. We wait. Last week, we mentioned a roughly 2,000-year wait between God's promise to Abraham and the birth of Jesus. 2,000-year wait. For much of those 2,000 years, the outlook of the coming of the Messiah looked bleak. It looked hopeless. But he came, and we celebrate that coming at Christmas. Now we're waiting for the second advent. And we've been waiting for 2,000 years. It's a long wait. Now, our epistle reading for the day is found in 2 Peter. If you want to look at it in your pew Bible, it's page 939 towards the end of your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Now, according to the opening lines of this letter, it was written by Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that man. We know him from the Gospels. We know him from history. That man was killed by Nero in roughly 68 AD. The ascension of Christ into heaven happened about 35 years before that. And that's what we read about in Acts, where the angels announce, someday he will return from heaven the same way that you saw him go. So there's maybe 35 years between that angelic promise that he would come back, which is just a reiteration of a promise that Jesus made often to his disciples that he was going to come back, and when Peter writes this letter, assuming he wrote it just before he died. But there were some people who were already saying, what's all this waiting about? Peter talked about scoffers who were apparently saying, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. Is that up there? Put that up there, okay? Did we freeze?
No, I just don't have that one.
We maybe froze. You don't have that slide? Oh, okay. Well, we'll go to the next one. Peter counters that scoffing argument with 2 points. And they're simple points. God doesn't experience time the way we do. And in doing that, he quotes a psalm, Psalm 90. And God has a reason for waiting for what seems to us like such a very long time. So let's turn to the epistle. And I'm going to start reading with verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 3. This is where he quotes Psalm 90. You must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promises, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sakes. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. This coming for which we wait is described in dramatic terms that we can barely imagine, and we cannot possibly really explain because we don't know what it means. It's a picture of unmaking and recreating. And we don't know how God will choose to do that. We hardly know what to make of it. Mercifully, however, figuring that out is not our job, certainly not our priority. What's our priority according to Peter? There are 2 questions that he highlights for us in our waiting. What kind of people should we be as we wait? And how should we think about this whole waiting business that we're involved in that we dislike so much? Well, let's look at the first. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen and make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. Our waiting should keep us thinking about those who don't know Jesus and thinking about ways that we can introduce them to Jesus. That should be one of our occupations as we wait, because this delay is to give people time to come to God. But what kind of people should we become as we wait for Jesus to come back? Or to put it a way that Jesus said in the Gospels, When Jesus comes back and looks at us, what will he find? What kind of people will we be? Peter's answer is a bit surprising. I would expect Peter to say, well, we should be found faithful. But Peter says, no, we should be found peaceful. Found living peaceful lives. Actually, Peter is a little bit more strong in the way he says it than our version has translated it. He says we should be diligent to be found by him in peace. But diligent feels like hard work. It's what I keep telling Anna to do with her math homework. And that's no fun. Actually, the word involves more of an eagerness, a zeal. Be eager to be found peaceful. Be zealous. Be excited about being found peaceful, Peter says. Be eager to be living a peaceful life. Now, for Peter and the rest of the New Testament writers, shalom, this peace, is two things. It's a gift of God, but it's also a way of living. It's a life style, as it were. And Peter wants us to be found living that life of shalom when Jesus comes back. Now, he says as a result of that, then our lives will be pure and blameless. You recognize those two words? Last week, when we looked at what Paul was saying about the second coming, Paul was saying that we should be found pure and blameless when Jesus comes back. Somehow that's connected with being peaceful. Now, is Peter just simply saying that we shouldn't fight in church? Well, that's a good thing to say, but that's not what Peter's really saying. He wants us to live in God's peace. Now, he assumes if we're living in God's peace that we won't be fighting, but he wants us to live in God's peace. He wants us to live in that relationship with God that is made possible by the death, the incarnation, the resurrection, the atonement created by Jesus. Now, to live in this state of shalom that we have when we accept God reaching out to us and we reach back to him, is that no matter what else is going on around us, we can still experience shalom. Now, Peter was obviously Jewish, and he would have had huge sections of the Old Testament memorized. If you've ever been to a bar mitzvah, you see how much scripture the young 13-year-old lad has to have mastered by then. He would have known the Psalms well. He would have known the Psalms well because they sung the Psalms in the synagogue regularly. And I can almost imagine Peter writing this to them to live peaceful lives and catching himself humming a tune, the tune from one of the Psalms, because the Psalms were made for singing. And in Calvinist churches, for the longest time, that's all they sang. And the Wesleys were out writing hymns for the Methodists and all kinds of great things. Nope. Calvinist church, you were singing the Psalms. That's only changed within some of our lifetimes. The psalm for today might well have been in Peter's mind. It's Psalm 85. This is from a painting from a Southwestern artist that I really like, whose name I can't remember right now. But the title of this painting is Psalm 85. It's a good idea always to pay attention to the ascriptions at a psalm. Most of us don't. We just skip right over them. They tell us something important about that psalm. Not always, but much of the time. This psalm, according to the description, was written by the sons of Korah. They were Levites. Their job was to superintend the music in the temple and to sing. They did a lot of singing. The psalm has been composed for the choir director or the choir master. I think our version says choir director. So we might assume that this psalm was written to be sung by a choir. We don't know for sure, But it makes a lot of sense to say if it's written for the choir director, it's meant to be sung by choir. How many psalms do you think were written to be sung by a choir? Anybody want to take a guess? Oh, come on. Nope. That's a good guess. But no, 44. 44 say, have that ascription. They're for the choir director. So, Kim, you got 44 psalms there to use. Just got to find an arrangement. Now, in this psalm, there seems to be four voices. Maybe there was a solo voice for a verse, and maybe the choir sang for a verse, and then maybe there was a different soloist for a verse, and maybe just the men sang a verse. We don't know. But there are four different voices in this psalm. And what we need to focus on are what the four voices are singing. Voice one is remembering God's mercies. It's the first three verses. And it's just a depiction of what God has done. It's not nostalgia. People my age get very nostalgic. And if you hang around me, it gets kind of a pain in the neck probably, because I'm pretty nostalgic about things. This is not nostalgia. Nostalgia usually isn't that accurate. Very the things that we used to think were going on probably weren't, for good or bad. This is not nostalgia. This is a recitation of God's blessings. Note the word you and how it shows up in these three verses. You poured out blessings on your land. You restored the fortunes of Israel. You forgave the guilt of your people. Yes, you covered their sins. You held back your fury. You kept back your blazing anger. This is a reflection on God's mercy, and that's a lot more profitable to our mental health than just thinking about the good old days. Remembering what God has done for us. The second voice prays for renewal in verses 4-7. It's a lament for the state that they're in. Things have been hard. Most commentators think this is a post-exilic psalm. It was written after the Babylonian exile. They've lost their land. They've lost their temple. They've lost everything, and they know why. They sinned. They turned away from God, and they need spiritual renewal. So those three verses are a prayer for spiritual renewal. And then the next voice is a voice that is repeating what they hear God saying to them. And it's verses 8 and 9. But I just want to read verse 8. I listen carefully to what God the Lord is saying, for he speaks peace, shalom, to his faithful people. So they've talked about God's blessings. They've sung about that. And the next verse they sing about the mess they're in because of their sin, and they ask for restoration and renewal. The third verse is what they hear God say. And what does God say? One word. Peace. They hear God speaking peace to them. That's our theme for today. That's our candle. That's our aim, is to be found peaceful. And then the fourth verse is a verse or a voice that describes this peace. Verses 10 to 13. It's one of the most compelling passages in the Psalms. You'll recognize it. Unfailing love and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth springs up from the earth, and righteousness miles down from heaven. Yes, the Lord pours down his blessings. Our land will yield its bountiful harvest. Righteousness goes on as a herald before him, preparing the way for his steps. Four words for the psalmist describe peace for God's people. Unfailing love. Or mercy. Mercy is usually the way we translate this. But it's this love that never ends for us and is faithful to us and responds to us in our need. The word that you maybe have heard before is chesed, this covenantal love that God has with us. And then there's truth, which can mean that which is simply true, or it can mean faithful. A true person is a faithful person. That's what it may mean. Righteousness, and peace. Now, at first glance, these may feel like opposites. Sometimes we are reluctant to speak the truth because we feel merciful. Don't we? How'd I do? Well, you know what? It was not bad. Yeah. Instead of saying, nope, you bombed that one. Sometimes we feel like we don't want to speak truth because we want to be kind. We want to be full of loving kindness, charity. And righteousness often has a combative edge to it. Righteousness calls to fight for the right thing, and that seems to be contradictory to peace. Because sometimes you do have to fight for the right thing. But these are not really, as I first thought, contradictory. They're not opposites, they're complementary. They're the attributes of God, and they're complementary. God is a God of unfailing love, covenantal love. He makes covenants with us that he does not break. He's merciful toward us. He's truthful with us, and he's faithful to us. He's righteous. God is perfect in all of his ways, absolutely pure. But he also makes peace with those of us who are not perfect, pure, or holy. He makes peace with us. Peace is one of the attributes of God in the sense that God is one in whom there is no disorder or confusion. Because the feelings of unpeace, lack of peace, often come out of disorder. And God is a God of order, not confusion. Now, here's the good news for us today. All of these attributes of God can become our attributes by virtue of the work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's the good news for us today. We can become like God. And the best picture of this that I know is captured in a hymn that I'm going to talk about for a few minutes that is also an Advent hymn. Christmas hymns tend to look back to the birth of Jesus. Advent hymns look forward to the birth of Jesus or to the second coming of Jesus. The author of this hymn was Horatio Spafford, and most of you know this story well, so I'm reminding you of things that you don't know or that you've maybe forgotten. The hymn was born out of overwhelming pain and suffering for Horatio. Mr. Spafford was a relatively well-off businessman living in Chicago in the second half of the 19th century. The U.S. was recovering from the Civil War. It was rapidly expanding to the West, and cities like Chicago were booming. He was a lawyer by profession, but he liked to dabble in real estate. Well, actually, he liked to buy a lot of real estate, and he purchased a lot of real estate. He was also a family man with a wife and a son and three daughters, the son being the youngest. In the early 1870s, his life took a bad turn, a painful turn. His son suddenly died at the age of two. In 1871, the Chicago fire wiped out Chicago, and it wiped out Horatio Spafford. He lost all of his investments. Now, Horatio was a close friend and supporter of Dwight Moody, the great evangelist. And Dwight Moody was going to do a crusade in Europe. I believe it started in London, I don't know. And Horatio said to his wife, you know, we don't have much to do here. Our business is gone. Let's go to the crusade with Dwight Moody. So they purchased their tickets. His wife Anna, their four daughters, were preparing to leave Chicago and head for London. And at the last minute, important business interrupted his plans, and he stayed behind, and his wife and daughters went on. As they were crossing the Atlantic Ocean, their ship was in a catastrophic collision with another ship, and their ship sunk beneath the waves of the Atlantic Ocean. Anna sent a telegram to Horatio, in which she said, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" You know, she doesn't even put a question mark after the "what should I do." Not really a question. It's just an exclamation of overwhelming grief. What can I do? Saved alone. The daughters were gone. All four daughters, along with some of their mutual friends who were also on the ship, were lost. She was at some location in Paris. And as soon as he possibly could, Spafford got on a ship to cross the Atlantic and join his wife. And he said to the captain, "When we get to that spot where my wife's ship went down, let me know." And the captain let him know, and he began to write these words to this hymn. I don't think he made them up on the spot. I think he had been thinking these words all along. But now he was able to put his thoughts on paper. In the opening verse, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." That is the definition of peace. No matter what's going on, it is well with my soul. I just lost my three daughters. It is well with my soul. He had this inner peace that was far greater than the painful turmoil of his life. He knew that God, the God of loving kindness, of faithful mercy, who is eternally faithful and righteous and in whom there is no disorder, he knew that that God was in control of his life, even in these tragic circumstances. But then his thoughts shift to the second advent, the second coming. In verses 4 and 5, we're about the second coming. "But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul." And then the last verse. "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." I think for all of us, in this long time of waiting for God, we would like to know that kind of peace. So when the apartment block burns down, you can say, "Well, it's God's in charge, it is well." When family members pass away, we can say, "God's in charge, it is well." When there's a loss of a job or a job transition that hurts and is painful, we can say, "Well, God is a God of order, not disorder. It is well. God's in charge." We would like to have that kind of peace in our lives. So what do we do? Do we make it our goal to find peace? Follow the peace candle? No. All you're going to do with that is to get frustrated. No, that's not our goal. Our goal is to get closer to Jesus Christ, who came 2,000 years ago, who's coming again sometime in the future. Our goal is to get closer to Jesus, because it's drawing closer to Jesus that we begin to have this peace grow within us. If we try to manufacture it ourselves, we'll probably fail. If we turn our attention and gaze on Christ, who has come and who is coming again, then we can become like him and can experience the peace of God. Let's pray. Lord, on the second day of Advent, when we think about peace, we want to give you thanks that in the midst of all kinds of turmoil, we can experience peace because of you, because we know you. We know your love. We know your mercy. We know your faithfulness. We know your righteousness. We know your peace. Doesn't mean we don't feel grief and sadness, but it means we feel secure and safe because we are held within your hands. Lord, for anyone in the room this morning who is experiencing turmoil, tragedy, pain, loss, and we know, we can name names, Lord, but you know them far better than we. You know the ones whose names we can't mention. For all of those and ourselves, we ask for peace, a peace that grows as a gift out of our relationship with you. Help us to turn our gaze on your mercies for us in the past, that we might know your peace in the present. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.